Well, we turn once again to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, and we are continuing to consider this chapter, which can be entitled, indeed it has been entitled, The Heroes of the Faith, and we are looking through this particular chapter because it is the great chapter in the New Testament concerning faith, the nature of faith, and it is also the great chapter on works, as we have emphasized again and again. And I'm emphasizing this once again because there is always a danger that we will separate faith and works, not intentionally, but nonetheless we will do so in reality, by emphasizing justification by faith. And that is a great danger if we simply leave it at that. And on the other hand, if we try to emphasize it is works that matter that bring us into the kingdom of God, that is a great danger also if we simply leave it at that. The faith that saves, as our forefathers, the reformers used to say, sinners are justified by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. It is always accompanied by works. And works without faith are dead, just as faith without works are dead. So in this chapter, we are being reminded of the nature of faith, but not faith in some sort of analytical sense, but faith in terms of what it does in the lives of individuals. And this is why, again and again, the writer is reminding us of these characters. By faith, they did this. By faith, they were enabled to do what it is that he records them as doing. And all of this is written to encourage Christian people, we believe Hebrew Christians, certainly Christians who knew the Old Testament quite well, and they were thinking of falling away from Christ, abandoning him, and going back to the old religion of Judaism. And the writer throughout this epistle is pointing out that Christ is superior to Moses, he's superior to angels, he is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. To go back is to go back to something that was merely preparatory and prophetic. And Christ is the fulfillment of all. And he is reminding us in this chapter, the writer to the Hebrews, it has never been easy to imagine for one moment that the times in which we live are peculiarly difficult is to misunderstand the teaching of the Bible and indeed to misunderstanding a teaching of history. It is never easy to live by faith. There is no place, there never has been a time ever, ever, ever where God's people have found the life of faith an easy thing and circumstances have been so pleasant as almost to be, as it were, without any kind of difficulty whatsoever. Faith always faces opposition. It always faces temptations. It always is tried. Faith always has to live against the tide, as it were, of human society and human wisdom and that kind of thing. And all of that, as we have seen over and over again thus far in our studies, have been the emphasis that the writer is making. Now, over the past two or three weeks now, we have been looking at Moses. From verse 23, Moses is introduced to us, and we have seen how he was hidden. You remember, Moses' parents hid him because they saw that he was a goodly child. We commented on that. And for the past two Sunday mornings, we've been thinking about verses 24, 25, and 26, where we're looking at what Moses did. And a couple of weeks ago, you may remember, we saw what Moses refused. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We saw what Moses chose rather, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And then we saw in verse 26 the reason why Moses did this, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, because he had recompense or respect rather unto the recompense of the reward. And then last Sunday morning we looked at these same verses again. because we wanted to look a little more deeply at the background of Moses' action, what he refused, what he chose, and so on. And we saw that faith has always been faith in Christ, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. And then we saw also that faith works in circumstances. The danger always, but very often in our reform circles, the danger is that we will look to the past and go to a kind of a precedent, the way that the lawyers and the judges do in a court. They say, well, where have we precedents for this kind of case? And there is a sense in which we have to look to the past to learn wisdom. But we can't follow precedents, as it were, automatically. And we were pointing out how, for example, if Moses, faced with the choice whether to leave Pharaoh's household or to stay in Pharaoh's household, if he was looking for a precedent to remain in Pharaoh's household, then surely Joseph, the one that we were looking at a few weeks ago in verse 22, you remember, he remained in Pharaoh's household. And he never left. It was in Pharaoh's household that Joseph was enabled to do the best for Israel when they went down into Egypt. And Moses could well have said, well, I'll stay in Pharaoh's household. That's what Joseph did. But the times had changed. Another Pharaoh, another king had arisen who knew not Joseph. And there were different circumstances to be faced. And what was the right thing to do for Joseph would be the very wrong thing to do for Moses. And so he saw that in serving God's people, he must leave Pharaoh's household. And so we saw that faith in a new situation doesn't simply look at precedents and say that's the way that they did it, and therefore that's the only way that it must be done. And that's the temptation for us, always to see how did the reformers do it? How did the Puritans do it? How did these great revivalists do it? That was fine for them, but it may not be what is required of us today. Indeed, we may have to do something very different to what our predecessors have done, because the times have changed. So faith works according to the circumstances of life. We saw also faith works by love, and we finished off last Sunday morning by emphasizing faith always counts the cost. Moses made a calculation in verse 26, esteeming, calculating that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, because he had a respect unto the recompense of the reward. And we finished off, you may remember, with a comment. There is a cost to be borne in following Christ, but there is also a cost to be borne in not following Christ. And the cost of not following Christ is a far greater cost than in following Christ. The sufferings of this present time, the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 8, the sufferings of this present time, they are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us or in us. Now that's where we finished off last time, and we've reached up to that point. And the reason that I go over these things before we come to today's topic is in order to remind and refresh our memories, but also to let our visitors or people who come to us casually to understand that we're in part of a series of sermons, and to have some idea of where we are slotting in what we're saying on any particular occasion. So that's why it's good to give a kind of a resume, just a brief introductory oversight as to what has gone before. Well, let's come now this morning to verse number 27. And we're going to remain with this one verse this morning. I was thinking of taking a number of verses, maybe up to 29, but we're going to look simply at this one verse. And it's a deceptively simple statement that is made in this verse. There are two things particularly that are emphasized, and they are emphasized quite forcibly, and the writer wants us to grasp these two items that he is pointing out, not just as part of a narrative, but as something to think about and to pause and to consider the significance of what he's actually saying. And the two things are, first of all, Moses forsook Egypt. And secondly, he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith, Moses, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. That's the first thing that Moses did, according to the verse 27. And the second thing that is recorded is that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, these two obviously belong together, and we bring them together because the writer brings them together. And the reason that he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, was because he did endure as seeing him who is invisible. And the endurance that he went on to endure is based upon the fact that he did leave and forsake Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. So let's look at these two statements. These are the two points, if you like, that we want to think about this morning. By faith, Moses forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now, on the face of it, this seems to be so obvious as hardly to bear a further comment. But in fact, there is a real depth of interest and instruction in this particular statement, he forsook Egypt. The word that is used here for forsake means to leave behind. And it means not just that he accidentally happened to, without thinking about it, just happened to leave Egypt. It means that he made a decision to leave Egypt. He made up his mind. And he left Egypt. And the idea is he left it behind him. Now, there's a certain sense in which Moses did not really leave Egypt behind, as we shall see in a moment. But the idea is the idea of leaving something behind physically, where you put it behind you, and you never really return to it ever again. That's the first idea. And everybody who is a Christian will recognize immediately something of the implications of putting away the past in order to embrace the present and the glorious future. But also there is the idea, not only that there is the leaving behind physically and in a bodily sense, but also mentally and intellectually leaving something behind, no longer looking back. It is possible, I suppose, for someone to leave a certain way of life, like Lot's wife that we read of in the book of Genesis, when she left the city of Sodom, doomed to destruction. But really, her heart was still there. She was looking back. And later on, we read some of the people of Israel at the time of the Exodus. They left Egypt, but there's a sense in which Egypt never really left them. And they wanted to go back. There's more than one occasion in the time of the Exodus where the people look back to the good old days, what it was like in Egypt when they had the garlic, and you remember they had the meat and they had the onions and all the spices of Egypt. Even though it was a slavery existence, they still wanted to go back to the security of the slave nation in Egypt. And it is possible sometimes for Christian people to embrace the Christian life, but really wish for the old life of sin. I've heard people speak like that. And there is in all of us a hankering for the past. The good old days of sin, the pleasures of sin, they have a hold upon us. But here we're told that when Moses forsook Egypt, he not only left it, he put it behind him mentally. He never again desired to have anything to do with Pharaoh's household. That is, as to be a prince in Pharaoh's household. It is the same word. This word that is used here is the same word that is used in the Gospel according to Luke, for example, in Luke chapter 5 at verse 28. We're told there of how Jesus was passing by on a certain occasion, and he saw, you remember, the tax collector Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, as it is put in our version. And the Lord called Levi, and Levi rose up, and he left it behind. He left all, we're told, and he followed after Jesus. Now, there we're told of a man who was occupying himself in rather a lucrative occupation. He was a tax collector. And the Roman tax collectors, they had a habit of taking so much for themselves. And the Roman government didn't really care over much. If the local tax collectors were creaming off some of the tax returns for their own personal benefit, as long as they sent the required amount to the Roman government didn't really care how they collected it. And that is why the tax collectors were so hated by the people under the Roman rule. And here we're told of Levi. He left it all behind. There was a sacrifice on the part of Levi when he rose up and followed Jesus. He left behind him a cozy, cushy number, as we would say. And he never again returned to that kind of activity. He was now following after Jesus. Now that's the word that the writer uses here for Moses forsaking Egypt. And he forsook Egypt, we're told, by faith, not fearing the wrath of the king. Now this immediately raises a question. And I hope that you know what the question is. Because the fact of the matter is that Moses left Egypt on more than one occasion. Moses actually forsook Egypt, in a sense, twice, not just once. And this raises the question, what is it, what event is it that our writer is referring to when he says, by faith, Moses forsook Egypt? Is he referring to the Exodus, for example? Or is he referring to that event that we were reading about in the book of Exodus in chapter 2 from verse 14, when you remember Moses slew the Egyptian, the Pharaoh found out about it, threatened to kill Moses, and we're told that Moses became afraid and he fled from the very presence of Pharaoh. What is it that the writer in fact is saying here? Now there are those who argue very cogently. And they put up a good case, actually, when you read. The commentators differ on this matter. And there are those who argue very confident. Indeed, John Calvin, for example, argues that it was the time of the Exodus that is being referred to here, when Moses left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. And John Owen, the great Puritan scholar, he also holds to that view. And other great men of God, they hold that what is being referred to is that time in the Exodus. And there's no question that when we read of the Exodus account from the book of Exodus chapter 4 right through to Exodus chapter 14, it is obvious time and time again Moses went into the very presence of Pharaoh, and he obviously was not afraid of the wrath of Pharaoh. He went in boldly, thus says the Lord, let my people go, and if you do not let them go, then woe betide you and Egypt. And we know the plague, the 10 plagues of Egypt, finally in the death of the firstborn. So is that the event that in fact is in view here when Moses forsook Egypt? And there are those who argue along that line. And furthermore, we have to keep in mind, it is obvious that Moses did not fear the wrath of the king at the time of the Exodus. But we have to keep in mind that Moses, in fact, while he left Egypt, he did not, as it were, flee from Egypt at the time of the Exodus. He went out not as some kind of refugee, a fugitive from pharaonic justice, but he went out as the leader of a nation of some 3 million people or something like that. And we're told, in fact, at the time of the Exodus, that Pharaoh actually commanded Moses to go. You remember how the plagues were destroying the infrastructure of Egypt, the crops, the Nile, and sickness, and finally death, until Pharaoh's advisors and his government officials came to him and said, man, do you not realize the nation is destroyed? You're destroying the nation. Let these Hebrews go. And in the end, Pharaoh, you remember, said, go. Get out of Egypt, and the sooner the better, so to speak. So there are those who say, well, this is the event that is being referred to by the writer to the Hebrews here. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. But the point is, there's another view, and it's a view that I happen to hold to. and I'm suggesting to you is in fact the correct view. And it is that what is being referred to here is not when Moses left Egypt at the time of the Exodus, but actually when Moses seems to have fled from Egypt, that we were reading about in Exodus chapter 2. The time of the Exodus was the second time that Moses left Egypt. But I put to you that what is being referred to here is the first time that Moses forsook Egypt. Just think back to the circumstances. Moses, we were reading about it in Exodus chapter 2. Moses had determined to leave Pharaoh's household. He had determined to identify himself with the slave nation of the people of Israel. He had slain an Egyptian who was, as it were, brutalizing one of his kinsmen, one of his Hebrew brothers. He slew him, hid him in the sand, and the following day he went to his brothers, his fellow Hebrews, and he found that they didn't understand. They weren't sympathetic to what he had done. Are you going to slay us the way you slew the Egyptian yesterday? Now, Stephen in Acts chapter 7, that we have been also reading over the past couple of Sunday mornings, Stephen makes a very interesting point concerning Moses' action on that occasion. Moses had assumed, wrongly as it turns out, but nonetheless he had assumed that his brethren would understand that in him slaying the Egyptian, he was declaring himself to be the leader of a slave revolt, a deliverer, to deliver them out of the hands of their Egyptian taskmasters. But they did not understand what Moses' intention was. Moses intended to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt by force of arms, so to speak, leading a rebellion against the Egyptian overseers. That is what we are told by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. But his brethren did not understand that. And the king of Egypt heard of it, threatened to slay Moses, and Moses, we're told, he fled. Now, it seems on the face of it, doesn't it? Because we're told in Exodus chapter 2 that Moses became afraid. But what is this fear of Moses? We're not told in Exodus chapter 2 that he was afraid of the king, of the king's wrath. We're simply told that he was afraid. And we've got to understand this. Everything that we know about Moses would suggest it was not the fear of Pharaoh that drove him out. It was rather the fear of God. It was the fear of doing something and setting in motion something that God had never intended. And why Moses then left Egypt was because he recognized that his timing was entirely wrong. Not only was God not ready yet, not yet, to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt, but the people of Israel themselves were not yet ready to be led out of Egypt. Do you remember what we read about in the closing verses of Exodus chapter 2? The people of Israel in their bondage, they cried to the Lord because of their hard taskmasters. It seems that after Moses had fled, there was even greater oppression to keep them down under the heel of a pharaonic rule. And it was only then that they began to cry. We're not told before the closing verses of chapter 2 in Exodus that the people of God were desiring to be led out of Egypt by the Lord. We are told that they were oppressed. They were slaves, but they didn't even know the name of the God of their fathers. They had forgotten who God really was. And it wasn't until the oppression became so extreme as to be unbearable that they then began to cry to the Lord for deliverance. And it was in response to their cries to the Lord for deliverance that God came down to visit them and to have respect unto them. And we're told that at the end of Exodus chapter 2. The Lord heard their cry. And he told Moses specifically when he met with him in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. I have heard the cry of my people in Egypt. And I have come down to deliver them. Israel's timing was God's timing. And just as the people of Israel were not yet ready to be led out of Egypt, neither was Moses ready to be the leader of the people. He had just left Pharaoh's household. What qualifications did Moses have to lead a nation of 3 million people through a desert and to lead them into a land of promise? In what way was he equipped for this in any sense? He was totally unequipped. Moses has to go through a period of training whereby he will be equipped not just to be a mighty man, but to be a mighty man under God's administration. It's one thing to be a prince in Pharaoh's household, and as Josephus tells us, to be a general in the Egyptian army and to be a prince in Egypt, that's one thing. But to take care of God's people, God's way, and to do so in God's timing takes an entirely different outlook and an entirely different education process, indeed a re-education. Moses has to unlearn a great many things before he can learn what God's ways really are and what God's purposes are. Moses' character has to be reshaped. His way of thinking has to be redirected. And there's only one way for Moses to learn this new education, and that is to leave Egypt behind and to go into a place where he will learn in a thorough training, a vigorous training of spiritual training, where he will learn, what is God really like? What does God really desire of me? You see, it's one thing to be keen to serve the Lord, and that's a good thing. And Moses' heart was in the right place. But the fact of the matter is that Moses, at the age of 40, was not up to it. He simply would be out of his depth in seeking to lead the people of God, God's way, out of their bondage and into the liberty of the promised land. He wouldn't be up to that task. And so when Moses fled from the land of Egypt, it was the fear that what had he done? He had nearly, as it were, almost jeopardized the whole process of God's planning by acting precipitately. God never intended his people to rise up in armed revolt and slay Egyptians. That was not God's purpose. That's not God's way. The kingdom of God does not come by force of arms. And Moses had set out in slaying the Egyptian. He had done something wrong. He had never been commanded by God to do such a thing. He did it, as it were, in his own mistaken zeal. And Moses fled in fear at the danger, the near danger and calamity that he had brought upon God's people. Think, for example, I want to give an example of this. John Wesley said at one stage that the fear of God drives out the fear of man. It drives out, he said, indeed, every other fear. And we fear men too much because we fear God too little. And you remember the Apostle Paul when he went to Corinth. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 how when he came to Corinth, he determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Now, why do you think the Apostle Paul was there standing before these sophisticated Greek Athenians, Corinthians, in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling? Was he afraid of them? Was it the face of man? Not at all. Not even for one second was he afraid of them. It was the fear of God. And a preacher who stands up without a fear is a man who is really unworthy of occupying that place. There has to be a fear. But it's not the fear of you. It's not the fear of the congregation. It's not the fear of man. It's the fear of God. The fear of misrepresenting God. The fear in the knowledge that God is listening to us. And we will be judged not simply as private individuals, but as public persons. I'm going to be judged by the Lord, not only for my private life, but what I've said to you and what I haven't said to you, if I have led you astray, for example. That's a real fear. At times I am almost petrified at the thought of saying something in the wrong way. And sometimes, if I may give a little piece of private biography, I lie awake on a Sunday night, Monday morning, restless, when I think of what I've said, when I think of what I haven't said. That kind of fear, we can make shipwreck of a work of God by action that is to do more with our own zeal than with God's purposes of grace. And that's the fear I put to you. Moses was never afraid of the wrath of the king, even when the king in Egypt was threatening him. That wasn't putting Moses out over much. He wasn't afraid of Pharaoh. He probably knew him personally and knew the kind of man that he really was. It was the fear of God. And Moses went away recognizing that he has to undergo a reorientation of thinking. He needs time. He needs to get away from Egypt in order to think more clearly about the issues of what his life really is. One of the commentators puts it very well. Moses, all his life, knew of his divine calling. You remember when we're commenting on Moses being found and brought up by his mother and then put into Pharaoh's household and brought up as her son. He always knew that he was a Hebrew. He was never an Egyptian. He knew that the time of God's purpose of visiting his people was coming. He knew that God was going to act in the near future. And he had a sense that somehow or other he was going to be instrumental in God's great act of deliverance. And he grew up with that. And that sense never left him. He always had that divine sense of the divine calling and the divine presence, and his life's work in some way was going to be associated with the deliverance of God's people from Egypt. That's what is being spoken about here. And that is why we're told here, first of all, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. It was by faith, not by fear, that he left Egypt. It was by faith he left Egypt behind. And the writer here is assuring us, don't think he left Egypt because he was afraid of the king. The writer is saying, no, he wasn't afraid of the king. It was by faith, not fear, that he departed from Egypt. And then we're told the second thing of great importance is, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, again, this word, he endured. There's quite a number of places where in our English version, we are told, you have need of endurance, for example, in the 10th chapter, for example, at verse 36, I think, for you have need of patience. The word there in the Greek language is a word that we can translate endurance. You have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And right throughout this epistle, there is an emphasis upon endurance. But the word here, he endured, is not the same word that is used elsewhere. It's a word that means continuing in a set purpose. And it means that there is an understanding of what our life is, that we are committed to doing it, and we set our minds specifically to doing it. So when Moses left Egypt, it wasn't, as it were, some unthought-out plan. No doubt he didn't know what his life would hold. But he knew that somewhere in his life there was going to be a purpose of God through him. And he set his mind to pursuing the purposes of God for his life. Now, this does not mean that Moses was some kind of Superman, and that when he went away into the desert of Midian, and for the next 40 years of his life lived in Midian, and indeed married, you remember, Zipporah, the daughter of the priest of Midian. And he had a child. And this is why I commented on the fact that Moses was content to dwell with the woman. Moses, in that 40 years living as a shepherd, there was a certain contentment in the life of Moses. He wasn't, as it were, always kicking against the pricks of his providence. He wasn't resentful. But nonetheless, he was human. And we do know from other places in the narrative concerning Moses that Moses was a kind of impatient man. And there were times even during the Exodus when Moses would act rather hastily and say things rather hastily. He was too quick man. He would shoot from the hip, as we say, without thinking too much about what he was actually saying or the consequences of his actions. But nonetheless, even amidst those human characteristics of his temperament, there is a sense also of waiting upon God's timing. And Moses knew that somehow, someplace, there was going to be the call of God to fulfill the purpose of God's grace through him. And we're told of how Moses spent 40 years away from Egypt. And he was doing something very interesting. The 40 years, Moses sensed a certain loneliness, no doubt. There would be times when perhaps a cloud would come over his faith and he would wonder. And we know that because we're told of how he had a son. And he called his son Gershom. And the commentators and the scholars point out that this word Gershom is linked to a Hebrew word which means to be considered as an alien. And Moses named his son after his own experience in the way that parents tend to do. We tend to name our children after the things that interest. That's why we give them biblical names, for example. And we don't call them after pop stars and pop singers and football players, as some do, because that's their area of thinking. We give our children names that have to do with our worldview and our characteristics of ourselves. And there are some wonderful names given because they are highly suggestive of biblical truth. And here Moses is naming his son Gershom because he knew that in the wilderness of Midian, he was an exile there. This is not where he really did belong. But he wasn't inactive. He wasn't passive. He wasn't doing nothing, twiddling his thumbs. He was learning to be a shepherd. We're told that he was shepherding the flock of his father, Reuel, or Jethro, as he's called in another place, same individual, we believe. And in that shepherding, Moses was learning in the wilderness of Sinai, where the water holes were. He was learning where there was good camping ground. He was learning where there would be tracks, where you could lead a flock of sheep. He was learning patience, because one thing that a shepherd out in a wilderness has to learn is patience. He has to learn to take care of creatures that can't look after themselves. He has to learn how to deliver young and how to tend wounds and all the kinds of things that a shepherd's hands need to know. It takes time to train to be a shepherd, I understand. And I've known some shepherds. I was brought up, as you know, in the Highlands of Scotland. There's plenty of shepherds up there, I can assure you. And I grew up among many, many a flock of sheep, and I've seen how the shepherds handle them. And so Moses had to learn to be a shepherd. Why learning to be a shepherd? Because Moses was to be trained to shepherd a greater flock. He was going to lead a flock of sheep, people sheep, through that very wilderness where he was leading the flocks of his father-in-law, Jethro. And he would learn when the time finally came and the call came to Moses. Moses would have a background of 40 years experience, where he was familiar with the Sinai desert and the wilderness. And he knew the mountain of God. He knew the mountain of Horeb. And he knew where it was. And he knew how to get there. and the Lord was training Moses. And it was a long and an arduous and a bitter training in many ways, and it would curb many of his natural tendencies and set him thinking and just ready for the time when the call of God would come. And it came, as we know, in a most unexpected time and place, the burning bush. And Moses became afraid then. That was when Moses began to fear. And it wasn't Pharaoh, but it was this mysterious God speaking. Moses was afraid. That was when he really learned to tremble in fear before another. And so Moses was being trained by the Lord. Now there's a great lesson and a great principle here, not only for those who would be preachers, but for anyone who would do anything worthwhile. Even in life, we know, if you're going to build a building, foundations are important. What would we think of a man, even if we're not skilled in structural engineering or whatever it be? Common sense would tell us you can't build anything worthwhile on a flimsy foundation. You must have good roots. And the experts tell us that the bigger the building, the deeper the roots, the deeper the foundation. The big trees, the bigger the roots. We know that in Australia, the soil is rather thin, and trees, big, huge trees, can grow on rather skimpy soil. Yes, but they have tremendous lateral roots, as we know sometimes to the cost of our streets and our drain pipes, as they break asunder as the great tree spreads its great foundational roots. You can't have a strong structure of anything without having a good foundation, a good background. And it's like that in the ministry, it's like that in the Christian life. You must have a foundation. And you must have one that is thorough for the task. And that is why, if I may say so, time spent as students studying for the ministry is time well spent. And the longer I go on in the ministry, the more thankful I am for the regime of educational preparation, 7-8 years of it, preparing me to be a preacher of the gospel. And I'm thankful for that. I used to kick against the pricks, as we all do. But looking back, the wisdom of it, and the wisdom of God in training up Moses to be the shepherd of his people Israel. And we're told that Moses endured all of this because he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, one of the things that we've already been told about faith at the very beginning in verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence or the proving of things not seen, things invisible. The scripture makes it very clear. No man hath seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is of the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. We beheld his glory in the flesh, says John, full of grace and full of truth. You remember on that occasion when Moses, later on in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 33, the Lord had appeared to Moses and spoken to him words of grace. And Moses had made a request, show me thy glory. And the Lord had said to Moses, yes, I will show you my glory. I will cause my glory to pass by. And I will show you my back, but no one will see my face. No one can see the face of God and live in our present sinful condition. And the Apostle John makes the same point. No man hath seen God at any time. But Moses endured because faith ultimately is a faith not to do with seeing, but believing on the basis of not only the word of God, but an inward conviction that God himself works within us. That's why we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in the closing verses, the very last verse, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And it was that view of an invisible reality, where out of a conviction, because God had spoken, our faith is based on the word of God. But to the Christian believer, the word of God is not a word of foolishness. This Bible is not foolishness to me or to you if you're a Christian. There's a strange sense in which it is the utmost sensible thing to say. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That to me is eminently practical and believable. Why else would we believe something different to that? And when you read, as I hope some of you do, and some of you I know do, you read the alternative versions of creation, whether it be a steady state or a big bang or different modules of each of these views or whatever, you find that the biblical narrative in its plain statements, it has something to say to us, not just to our emotions, but to our thinking process. It's an intelligent thing to believe in God. And there is an instinct in every human heart, because we are made in the image of God. There is an instinct to believe in some divine. You ask people in the street and they will say, well, I do believe there must be something. Of course they believe it. And that one, the unknown God, he is not difficult to find. He is near to each of us. He longs to be discovered and to be known. He says, here am I, here am I, here am I. It is men who suppress the truth because the things of God are revealed in the things that are made. And we are made. We are the supreme thing upon the earth according to the scripture. We ourselves are the living testimony that there is a God in heaven with whom we have to do. And Moses endured, he persevered in his thinking because he believed in the word of God and in the reality and the personhood of the God of his fathers. And Moses, yes, he was afraid when he was finally confronted and saw something of this God. But what did he see? A bush that burned and was never destroyed in the burning. God is the God who is invisible. And that means that you and I cannot prove the existence of God. We cannot argue the existence of God. God makes himself known to his people through his word. And you and I can attend a million conferences and ask and take part in a million debates. Does God exist? It is of no avail. I don't hold very much to the five theistic proofs. They're valuable. But at the end of the day, the Bible doesn't emphasize them over much, except the teleological argument, the things that are made, the argument from design. And so here Moses is enduring, and he endured for 40 years. Is it not interesting? And this is why we were singing together, and I know I must close. This is why we were reading, singing together rather in Psalm number 90. Because it is in that psalm, the prayer of Moses. That Psalm 90 is a prayer of Moses. And it's in that psalm, is it not? 80 years do sum up our years, we see. And yet if by reason of great strength, 80, they may be 80. 70 years of life, but maybe we'll reach 80. Moses knew what it was to reach the age of 80. But he also knew something else. While it was true that for many people they are full of trouble and full of sorrows, for Moses at the age of 80, his life was really only beginning. And it may well be that as Moses, year after year after year after year, 40 years of it, over 14,600 days of it, rising up and looking after sheep, day and night, night and day, morning, noon and night, looking after, finding water holes, feeding places and tracks, there must have been times when Moses' heart began to fail. And now he's reached the age of 80 years of age, where he says himself that to reach that stage of life means extraordinary strength. And yet for Moses, his life's work was just about to begin. And for the next 40 years of his life, he was a shepherd of a different kind, caring for God's people, God's flock. And that's how later on in one of the Psalms it said he led them like a flock through the wilderness. This Moses, an example of faith. By faith, he was not afraid of men, but he was afraid of jeopardizing and making a mess of the work of God. And he kept on, keeping on, because he endured, seeing him who is invisible. And that is a tremendous example for you and for me to consider this morning. Simply that, simple statements, to leave behind and not go back to it, and to carry on in a wilderness because he believed in God and in God's word and God's purposes, and he believed in God's purposes for his life. There's nothing like it to know that we have a place in God's great plan. That's the great thing. And if you're a Christian, you have a place. You have a place belonging to you alone in God's great purpose of grace for a world. That's what this is all about. But I had better stop because time has gone once again. But you see the point. Moses, the man of God, an example. And they would all, these readers of this epistle, they would all know about Moses. And we've got more to say about Moses, of course, in the weeks that lie ahead. May God bless to us his own word.